Thank you, guys. Would you please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel or to the book of Acts, chapter 17? The book of Acts, chapter 17. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are nearing the conclusion of our study entitled Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. We've been studying Jesus' definition of a disciple in Mark 1:17, where he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." A disciple is someone who is saved. They have a personal relationship with God. That was Jesus' invitation when he told the first disciples, "Follow me." A person has repented of their sins and they've trusted in who Christ is and what Christ has done for them in his life, death, and resurrection. A disciple is someone who is saved, and a disciple is someone who's sanctified. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you become." He told these first followers that once you commit to me, I will begin a transformational process in your life. The old passes away and a new man, a new woman takes the old person's place. And so a disciple is someone who's saved. They know God in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who's sanctified. They're growing. They're transforming. They're becoming more like Jesus in their character and in their conduct. And then lastly, a disciple is someone who is sent. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men." Jesus had a mission. He had an activity for his first followers. They were to take up the work that he had started. They were to go out and they were to win new disciples and to raise those disciples up to become faithful followers who could in turn repeat that process so that the gospel would spread throughout the world. And we are studying Jesus' last part of the definition of a disciple, where he says, "I will make you fishers of men." Being a fisher of men refers to being a disciple who's on mission, someone who is committed to sharing the gospel, to preaching the good news so that people might come to salvation in Christ. And then also investing into the lives of new converts to help them know all that they need to know to be fully functional in their faith. And so we've been studying the first part of what it means to be on mission, to be evangelistic, and what the scripture teaches us. And we're going to continue delving into what the Bible teaches us about evangelism this morning. Back in 2012, my wife and I attended the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting in the city of New Orleans. And after one of the day sessions, we, along with her parents, we took a walk down the infamous Bourbon Street. And I remember as we were walking down Bourbon Street before it was getting close to late afternoon, I remember how my heart began to be grieved and even angered within me as I was noticing how all of the businesses and the people along the street were gearing up for the nightlife that was to take place. You see, on Bourbon Street in New Orleans, almost every kind of sin and temptation that you can think of is peddled to the residents and tourists of that city. Voodoo, prostitution, strip clubs, drunkenness, and the list goes on and on. And I just remember thinking in my heart how this city needs God, and how it needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, how these people need to know the one true God and his saving message that he has for them. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, the Apostle Paul describes a similar experience that he had in the city of Athens. Paul is in Athens waiting for his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, to join him. And as Paul is in this city, the Bible tells us in verse 16 that his spirit was being provoked within him. This word, to be provoked, it speaks of an arousal, of an agitation that was taking place within the heart of Paul. He was becoming irritated, angered. He was becoming grieved. And it wasn't just one time, a once emotional response. No, the way Luke describes it in Acts, Paul was actually continually feeling this way. He was constantly angered and grieved. You say, Pastor, why was he angered and grieved? Because the text tells us as he was walking through Athens, he was observing a city in verse 16 full of idols. From our research of the city of Athens, this city was known for being a very idolatrous place. They had artwork that was put up displaying the acts of various gods. They had temples dedicated to various pagan deities. They had monuments and altars and images that were set up for the worship of a pantheon of false gods. And as Paul is here in Athens waiting on his co-laborers to come to him, the text tells us that Paul just could not keep quiet. And so what does Paul begin to do? Paul begins to preach Jesus and his resurrection. He preached to the Jews. He preached to the God-fearing Gentiles. And then he preached to another segment of people in Athens. He preached to the Athenian philosophers. There were two different groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Upon hearing Paul, at first they begin to resist him and they begin to speak out against him. But after hearing what he had to say, they were intrigued. And so they wanted to learn more about this new teaching that he was bringing to Athens. And they wanted to know about its implications. And so what we find taking place in verses 19 through 21 is that these philosophers invited Paul to the Areopagus. You say, well, that's an interesting word. What is the Areopagus? The Areopagus back in this day was a body of dignitaries. Think of them as a special council. And this council was responsible for monitoring, having jurisdiction over various issues of city life, of education, philosophical matters, public morality, and even religious affairs. So these philosophers bring Paul before this council, and they're going to give Paul the opportunity to share this new teaching that he is proclaiming, Jesus and the resurrection. And as we see, starting in verse 22 on up through verse 34, Paul delivers this one central message to all of these members of this council. And this is his message: all men everywhere must repent, accept Christ, and exclusively worship the one true God. All men everywhere must repent, turn from their sins, accept Christ, and your worship must be directed to the one and only true God. You see, Scripture teaches us that God demands one thing of every man. He demands the worship of all people to be directed to him. You see, as you read through the Bible, and as Paul is indignant as he's walking through Athens, we find that any worship of any other god, any honor, any praise, any act of piety that is not directed to Yahweh, to the one true God, it is vain and it is sinful. So Paul makes his case before this council sharing the gospel. And what is so beautiful about this passage, something that intrigues my heart and blesses my heart, is how simply Paul shares the gospel in this text. Paul provides us with four simple truths as he is thinking through the gospel to make his case before this council. That if we will learn these four simple truths, you will be able, as Paul did, to present the gospel and to have a conversation about the gospel with anyone in any place at any time. I was talking with one of our church members earlier, and he said, Pastor, when I looked at the bulletin, I thought, oh my gosh, our pastor's in trouble. I saw the title of your sermon, and I thought it said, Outlawing the Gospel. Actually, the title for the sermon this morning is Outlining the Gospel. There are a number of our people here at Lakeland when we did an evangelism survey who said, one of the reasons I struggle to share the gospel is I don't know how to articulate it. I don't know how to think through the gospel. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to progress, and I don't know where to end. Jesse and I have put together in your bulletin a handout. It's entitled, What is the Gospel? And this is what I want you to be committed to. We're going to look at Paul's first two truths that he presents in outlining the gospel this Sunday, and the next Sunday, we're going to conclude with the remaining two truths. If you will learn these truths and be committed to learning this model of presenting the gospel, you will be equipped anywhere at any time to share the gospel with anyone. So let's look at the text together as we see Paul's presentation in a clear way of the gospel message, which will lead men to worship the one true God. Starting in verse 22. So Paul, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, We shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Dear Father, we ask that you will bless this message. Lord, will you help me to preach clearly? Will you help our hearts to be open to seeing how we can outline the gospel in a clear way as Paul did so that people can understand the most wonderful news that you've given to mankind? And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. As we start this text beginning in verse 22, we find as Paul takes his stand before this council that he makes a segue into the gospel. Paul notes in verse 22 as he stood in their midst, he says, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. As Paul's standing before them, he says something about their religiosity. Now, do not mistake Paul here for complimenting them on their religious observances, because we've seen earlier, and starting in verse 16, as Paul has walked through Athens, he is angry and he's indignant in his heart. He is grieved about all of this false worship that's going on. Paul did not mean this as a compliment, regardless of how these philosophers took it in this day. What Paul does is he sees their religiosity as an open door to step through and to share the gospel. He sees all of their false and vain superstition as a way in which he can step up and he can share the truth. So what does Paul say in verse 23? As I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. These Athenians were so polytheistic in their beliefs that they actually had an altar dedicated to some unknown god. This was not a monotheistic belief, one god. They actually put this altar up just in case there is a god or many other gods that they have missed in their pantheon of gods. And so what Paul does is he sees this as an opportunity where they're worshiping an unknown god to step through the doorway and tell them about the unknown god. You see, what Paul does here is he's observant of his surroundings. He's studying the city and the people, and he looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. When it comes to you and I being used of God to share the gospel, the message that people need to hear, this is what we need to do. We need to be attentive like Paul. We need to be observant like Paul. We need to be studying our surroundings, being attentive to the conversations we're having, looking for those opportunities. Once God opens that door, as you've been praying for them, to step up. Let me give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, a guy came in off the streets into our office building, and he wanted to talk with one of the pastors. So I brought him back into my office. His name was Michael. And Michael sits down at my table in my office, and I said, Michael, what can I do for you? How can I help you? And he just starts telling me how he's struggling in life. And as he's going on, talking about how hard life is, he's starting to get teary-eyed, and he said, let me just tell you this. This is what I feel like. He said, I just feel lost in life. I feel like I just don't know my way. Right then and there, God impressed upon my heart, perfect opportunity to interject the gospel. I said, Michael, it's interesting that you use that word lost. Because you know what? The Bible actually uses that kind of language to describe man's relationship with God as creator. All of us are lost. We don't know our way, and we're a people who need to be found. And then that gave me an opportunity to go right into the gospel. Look for those opportunities as Paul did so you can segue into sharing the gospel message. So once Paul has this open door to share about the one true God, where does Paul start? How does Paul begin his message? Paul begins with the foundational premise of the Old Testament. Look in verse 24 at what Paul says. The God who made the world and all things in it. Paul starts off his presentation of the gospel by making this claim. There is one true God who has created everything that exists. Paul goes all the way back to the beginning. Dr. Paige Patterson, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, I believe I've told you this before, but he's got a sermon that he likes to preach when he's speaking to a new audience. And as he's on stage and he steps up after he's said a little bit to the audience, he'll say, I want you to turn to the most important verse in your Bibles. And you can see certain guys, their face will light up because they think they know where Dr. Patterson's going. And so they immediately turn to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so they think they've got it. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, Dr. Patterson says, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. And then people are like, what? And then Dr. Patterson goes on to explain this. Genesis 1:1 is the most important verse in Scripture. That verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that verse is not true, if there is not a God who's created the heavens and the earth and all things that exist, then everything that follows from Genesis 1:2 all the way up to Revelation 2:21, it does not matter, my friends. We can take these Bibles, we can put them in file 13, because nothing that follows has significance. But if Genesis 1:1 is the truth and it sets the framework for understanding everything that is to follow, all of this Bible from Genesis 1:1 and on has eternal implications for our lives. And so what does Paul do? Paul wants to set the narrative. He wants to give them a framework for thinking. And so he begins with God as creator, the one true God who has created the heavens and the earth. And notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This one God who is creator, he's also Lord. He's ruler. He's sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. This one God who has created the heavens and the earth, he's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-good. He's all-holy. This is the God that who created. He's the God who sustains and preserves. And notice what Paul makes a transition to say. This one God who's created everything, look in verse 25. It's he himself who gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Don't miss this. This is where Paul's going. One true God, he's creator of everything. He's Lord over all things. He rules. He's set apart from his creation. He's unique and he's distinct. He's holy and he's good. This one God has made not just everything, but everyone. He made mankind in his likeness and in his image. Genesis 1:1, you move on to Genesis 1:26 and 27. God said, let us make mankind in his likeness and in his image. Paul's telling us here that there's something different about us when you look at all of God's creation. God has given us this spiritual capacity to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, to know him, and ultimately to worship him. You see, we are set apart from all of the animals and everything else in God's good creation. We have a moral consciousness and a spiritual capacity to know our Creator. In chemistry class in college, I remember my chemistry professor having a CD player on his desk. And he puts a CD in, and I don't know the group, I don't know the song he was playing. But after he played the song, he looked at our class, and he said, listen to me, you came from stardust. You're nothing more than stardust. That explains your origin. In class that day, my chemistry professor told all of my peers, there's nothing special about you. You are a random accident. You are of nothing of value. You see, what Paul says here, though, is quite to the contrary when you look at what the Word of God teaches about the existence of man. When you understand that God is creator and God is Lord and God fashioned us, that tells us we were made specially and we were made directly by the Lord of this universe, and that we are not a random happening, but we have value to God, and God's created us to know him, to relate to him, and to worship him. You see, Paul starts with this foundational truth. There's one true God. He's creator of all. He's Lord of all. And he's made us specially in his image and in his likeness. And then notice where Paul concludes with God, where he takes the argument. Look down in verse 31. And Paul says, we'll start in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Paul wants the Athenians to know this one true God who's creator and Lord, he's also judge. And there's coming a day where all of the people that God has made will stand before him. A day of reckoning, a day in which mankind will give an account. And notice what he says. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Paul is bringing out to these philosophers that the God who's made this world, he's holy. He's righteous. He's all good. He himself is the standard by which all men and all women will be judged one day. The fact is that God is going to judge the world. I remember when my brother and I were younger. There were times growing up in my dad's home where my brother and I disagreed with my dad's rules that he had in place. And being a good kid, my brother and I pushed back against those rules. And I remember my dad telling us on a few occasions when we just didn't believe he had it right, when we thought it should be another way. I remember my dad basically telling us, "You're my son. Basically, I brought you into this world. This is my house, and you live in my house. In my house, I set the rules. These are my rules. In my house, with my rules, I'm the one who enforces my rules, and I am the one who puts in place the consequences for breaking my rules." Listen, Lakeland Baptist Church, the truth that the Athenians needed to know back in Paul's day and what our world desperately needs to know today is there is one true God who has created the heavens and the earth, and this earth is his house, and we live in his house, and he is the one who sets the rules. We do not get to call the shots. We do not get to determine what is right and wrong, and the God who has made us and formed us to know him and to love him and to worship him, and the God who's put us in his world, one day is going to be the God that holds every one of his children by creation to give an account. That one true God. So Paul wants these Athenians to understand the most basic premise that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, the God who created is the God who will judge. F.F. Bruce, I love what he says. He says, like biblical revelation itself, if you were to study your Bible, you start in the book of Genesis, the Bible's revelation begins with God as creator. And if you turn to the end of your Bible in Revelation 22, you find that the Bible that begins with God as creator ends with God as judge. And that's the truth that Paul wanted the Athenians to understand. So let's say God opens up for you an opportunity to share the gospel. This is what you do. You're thinking through your mind, God has given me a segue to share the gospel, so what I want to do is begin with God. I want to help people understand there's one true God. He's creator, he's Lord, he's judge, and I want to tell them not only about his position, but about his character. He's holy, he's righteous. So what do? You take your gospel sheet as you're memorizing this, your what is the gospel handout, and you'll look under God, and it says the Bible teaches that there's one true God who created everyone and everything. He alone is holy, he's righteous, and he's good. And he created men and women in his image. As our creator, we must give an account to him. So you want to help people understand that basic truth. God is creator. He's created us in his likeness and in his image. And God is judge. God's going to hold us accountable. And this God who's going to hold us accountable, he's holy, he's righteous, and he's good. And what you want to do in memorizing and thinking through this is memorize Genesis 1:1, verses 26 and 27, and then also Hebrews 9:27. That passage clearly says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So you want people to hear you as you're sharing this truth about God. You want to put scripture in it. Because remember, God's word never returns void. It's the word of God that's living and active. So you quote scripture. You weave it into your presentation to help them understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God has made mankind, man in his likeness and in his image. Male and female, he's created them. And it's appointed unto man to die once. And after this comes the judgment. You see, as Paul did, what we are responsible for is setting the meta-narrative. We've got to set the overall picture. We've got to give them a framework for thinking about the gospel. Let me tell you, we don't live in the same world that your grandparents and my grandparents and our great-grandparents lived in. Back in that world, even if people didn't believe the Bible, at least they respected the Bible. We live in a totally different culture today. And if we start trying to share the gospel with a lot of people jumping into Jesus, going to sin, talking about judgment, without first setting the framework in Genesis 1:1, it doesn't make sense to them because they've been taught, they've been lied to through humanistic philosophies and evolutionary teaching that there is no God. And you see, if there's no God, Sin doesn't make sense because there are no rights and wrongs. There are no absolute truths. If there is no God, Jesus doesn't matter. If there is no God, there is no judgment to come. But what we want to help people see is that there is a God. And that's what Paul does in setting up the basic premise of understanding the gospel. There is one true God who has created everything. So where does Paul go after he makes this claim that there's one true God who's created everything? Paul then moves on to the second truth in understanding the gospel. He moves on from the truth of the God, from the truth about God to the truth about man. Look at what Paul says in verse 25 and following. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, he gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation. And then notice in verse 27, and God's determined that all men would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Paul moves on from having established the truth about God to then teach them about humanity. As we move into this text, we'll see that Paul makes the case that all of mankind has the same fundamental spiritual problem. You see, God made us to seek him. God made us to find him. Those are terms that speak of relationship and worship. Paul even says that God is not far from every man, because it's God who keeps our hearts beating. It's God who keeps our lungs breathing. It's God who provides for us. Even for those who don't know him, God is still present in their life by the way he graces them with life. And then Paul goes on to show, though, that mankind does not understand his condition before God. And therefore, the Athenians, they need some help. They need some clarity on understanding their condition before God. What does Paul tell us about mankind in this text? First of all, Paul tells us that man is ignorant. Look in verse 23 as he starts out speaking to the Athenians. He says, you worship in ignorance. Now drop down from there to verse 30. Paul says, therefore God, having overlooked our ignorance, he's now declaring to all men, to all people everywhere, that they should repent. Paul, first of all, is telling us when we look at the condition of man, mankind is ignorant intellectually. What he's saying here, when it comes to understanding God, when it comes to understanding God's plan, when it comes to understanding the nature of God, mankind does not possess the understanding that he should have. Second of all, Paul shows us in this text in looking at the truth about man that mankind is not only ignorant of God, but he's separated from God. Notice what Paul says in verse 27 again. God has made it so that we would seek him, if perhaps that we might grope for him and find him. As you read through the lines of what Paul is saying, Paul is implying that the God who made us, we are not connected to him. Something has happened so that we are actually separated from our Creator. This fellowship and worship that should be taking place, it does not take place. And then Paul tells us that mankind is blinded from God. When he speaks of man as groping for God, it pictures a man in total darkness. He can't understand. He doesn't get it intellectually. He is separated from God, so he doesn't really know what he's looking for, but he's in darkness. And in darkness, he's trying to find something, but the way Paul puts this together in the text, Paul expresses doubt that mankind on his own would ever find it. And then last of all, Paul shows us that man is rebellious against God. As you look at what Paul tells the Athenians here when he speaks about their idolatry and their false worship, Paul is basically telling them when he says in verse 31 that they need to repent, that there is this corrupt nature that leads all of mankind to worship oneself and to worship false gods. Idolatry, false worship, it takes place in many ways. It takes place intellectually where we have false ideas about the one true God. That's why we need scripture to inform us of what the truth is. It takes place ethically where we have a dependence upon our own good works to try and make ourselves right before God. It takes place morally, where we have a trust in our own character, and it takes place in many practical ways where we actually engage in the worship of things and people and ourselves. And you see what Paul is basically saying to the Athenians, when mankind is left alone, what happens is what happens in the case of all of these philosophers in the city of Athens. Mankind misses it. Mankind fails to understand God and to seek after the one true God. So what's the problem? What is Paul communicating about mankind? We see Paul bringing it out in verse 30. When Paul says that mankind has been given this command by God to repent, Paul is telling the Athenians that every man is a sinner before God. To repent means that we are to forsake what is wrong in the eyes of God and to turn to what is right in the eyes of God, accepting God himself and his ways. Man is sinful. He's depraved in his nature, which means his whole being is corrupted. Because mankind is corrupted and he's a sinner, his mind, his emotions, his will, his soul, everything, his conscience is defiled. And this is why the righteous God, who created us and will one day judge us, says, turn, repent, forsake your sin. You see, we're all born into this world, and Paul doesn't get into this, but this is what we know from the scripture. God made one people in the beginning, Adam and Eve, and he made them perfectly. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God, their creator. And when they did that, they became corrupt in their hearts, and God cursed this world. And Adam and Eve passed down to all of us a total depravity. That doesn't mean we are all as bad as we could be, but that means every part of our being is defiled, is corrupted. And as such, we're in bondage to this corruption that's in our hearts, which is called sin and rebellion against God. And it causes us to commit idolatry. You see, we're in bondage and we need deliverance. We need God to step into our lives and get us out of the mess that we're in with sin. And so what we see Paul making in this passage is the claim that people are ignorant because they're sinners. People are separated from God because they're sinners. People are blind because they're sinners. People are rebellious because they're sinners. People are self-idolaters because they are sinners. Romans chapter 1 verse 25 teaches us this truth. It says, for mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and has worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Mankind on his own, as Paul sees with the Athenians, he will not find God. And his dilemma is that he is a sinner. So what we want to do in sharing the gospel, as Paul does here, is we want to help people see there's one true God who's created the heavens and the earth. He's made all of us in his likeness and in his image. And this holy God is one day going to be our judge. And then we come to the truth about man, and we say something like this: that's not good news for us, because the God who's going to judge us is holy. And the Bible tells us that all of us have the same fundamental problem. And that problem is that we're all sinners by nature. And sinners by nature, and we sin by choice. We have transgressed the laws of God. And notice what Paul does in this text. He takes them back all the way to the beginning. This one God has created all men from one man. And so we help people understand that we all go back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve have passed down to all of us a sin nature. And so when I'm sharing the gospel and I'm helping people understand this truth, what do? After I've talked about the truth about God, I say, let me tell you about the truth about man. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word all in Romans 3:23, that tells us all of mankind has the same fundamental problem. We're all sinners. And what it means to sin is it means to fall short. It means to disobey. We're not compared to each other, but we're compared to God, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. And so as I'm sharing this truth, I'll give them an illustration or something, and I'll do this. Picture an archer. He's pulling back his bow, shooting an arrow at a target. But every time he shoots, he always falls short of the target. That's the picture of mankind. Every man falls short. Every man misses the target. And what's the target? The righteousness of God. And so I help them to understand their sin. And then what do I help them understand? I go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Help them to understand, what is this sin problem? Why is it so important? Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The word death there, it means, first of all, separation from God. Sin separates. There are a lot of people who think that whatever God exists, they have a right relationship with him. But the Bible tells us that our sin nature keeps us from having that right relationship. So what we want to help people understand is their sin, and their sin problem causes separation. You don't have a right relationship with God. And then ultimately, that sin problem leads to condemnation, which will be ultimate judgment. The word death there speaks of not only not knowing God in the present age, but it speaks of sinners standing before the holy tribunal of God, and having been judged for their works, they are then cast away from the presence of a holy God into a literal place of punishment, a literal prison for all of eternity, which the Bible calls hell. And so what we're trying to do, as Paul does in this text, is he wants people to understand the truth about God, and then he wants them to understand the truth about mankind. We must help people understand that they're sinners. Sometimes I'll have people, when I'm sharing the gospel with them, I'll ask them, "Have you ever done anything wrong before God?" Because you gotta help them see that they actually have transgressed God's laws. And sometimes people are like, "Well, I can't really think of anything." And so then I'll just think through the Ten Commandments, and I'll say something like this: "Have you ever put anything before God in your life, that something else has been first?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I've done that before. I've put other things before God." And I'll say, "Well, that means you're an idolater. So you've put things before God." I said, "Have you ever told something that wasn't the truth? Have you ever said something that wasn't true?" And, "Well, it's been so long ago." But I said, "But you're telling me you have." Like, "Yeah, I have. There's been a time when I didn't tell the truth." I said, "Well, what does that make you if you don't tell the truth?" And they're like, "A liar." I said, "Well, have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart and wanted to do something improper with her outside of the context of marriage?" And like, "Well, yeah." "Well, do you know what the Bible says that is? The Bible says that's adultery at heart." And I said, "By your own admission, you've just told me you're an idolater, you're a liar, and you're an adulterer in your heart. So when you stand before God, you're admitting that you're already guilty." So what we have to do is we have to help people see, in thinking through the gospel, that there's one true God. He's creator. He's good. He's holy. He's righteous. And one day he's going to judge us all. And then number two, all of us have the same fundamental sin problem. And you see all of that explained under the section of man on your handout. And then you want to memorize Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Help people to understand their sin, help people to understand their separation from God, and help people to understand their condemnation. The gospel is good news. It's the message that there is hope for people. It's the message that the God we've transgressed against is willing to forgive us. He's willing to bring us into a right relationship with him. And he's willing to give us the eternal life. But before people can understand the good news, they've got to know there's bad news. They've got to know that the God who's made them, the God that made them in his likeness and in his image, that they're separated from them and they're condemned under him. And why is that? Because they're sinners. I was teaching the other night during our Wednesday night Bible or a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I was talking about sharing a scenario when I was in Target the other day with my wife, and there was this mother who was walking the aisles frantically. She came up to her husband and she said, "Honey, I can't find one of our sons," and I don't remember his name. And the father with the other three is like, "Okay." And he just kept walking through the aisles. Well, the mother is just frantic, and she's looking up and down. She's hollering out his name. because in her eyes, her little boy was lost. And later on, I saw her walking up the other side of the aisle, and she had her little boy with him. He was back in the toy section, I believe. And then I asked our people on Wednesday night, I said, let me ask you, what is worse than just being lost? And then Michael here on the front row, Michael said, the thing that's worse than just being lost is being lost and nobody's looking for you. And nobody cares. You see, Paul cared. These Athenian philosophers, though their lives were full of idolatry and all kinds of false worship, he cared about them. And if we're going to lead people to salvation, we've got to help them see they're lost. We've got to help them understand the magnitude of there being one true God who's creator and judge, and the truth that all of us have the same fundamental spiritual problem. We've all sinned before God, and it's going to one day lead to eternal separation if we do not get forgiveness. This morning, if you're with us, there is hope. If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ and you don't have a relationship with God, the Bible teaches us that God has made provision for our sin problem. Jesus Christ, his son, came into this world and he died on a cross for our sins and he took our judgment. He's been raised to life and he offers that freely to all who will turn from their sin and trust in him. And we make that offer to you this morning as God does. And I plead with you as if God was in this room that you will be reconciled to your creator who loves you. And those of us who are in here this morning, I want to challenge you, please. I'm trying my best as a pastor to equip you to do what God commands of you, and that is to be a faithful fisher of men. Paul outlines the gospel clearly in this text for us, and we're going to finish it up next week. So during this week, will you commit to learning the explanation of the first two truths in understanding the gospel, the truth about God and the truth about man, and committing those verses to heart so that as we move forward and God opens up opportunities for you, you are ready to share the gospel any place, any time, with anyone. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, will you please take this message and help us to understand clearly how to think about the gospel from beginning to end and understanding who God is and understanding what our biggest problem is as men, being sinners, separated and condemned. We thank you this morning. There's hope in Jesus. Lord, if there's one person here who does not know him, we pray that today will be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.